All right, we love 1 John because of its frequent use of the phrase, we know. And in a world of so many conflicting claims and ideas and teachings and so forth, the idea that we know is appealing to us. And in our own faith, knowing our personal struggles and our doubts and what happens in the lives of folks around us and all of that, the blessed assurance that we sing about sometimes is also a very appealing and I think a necessary idea. The question comes, how do we maintain that kind of confidence without the thought that it really doesn't make any difference what we believe or how we live. Historically, in the history of our faith, that has been the challenge because it is difficult to maintain healthy balance. Most of us realize that. And that's what John helps us to focus on. Now, if you notice, when we get to the end of 1 John 3, John is coming to the end of the second round of the ways of checking up on ourselves that he's mentioned. Remember, he tells us that morally, we're going to need to be walking like Jesus walked and keeping his commandments if we're going to be walking in the light. And relationally, we're going to need to be loving our brothers like Jesus loves or loves us if we're going to be walking in the light. And then there is also the doctrinally question. And the doctrinal part of it is going to be whether we believe on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the sense that the New Testament calls for us to believe that. We'll talk about that a little bit today. But notice in 1 John 3, if you look back up at verse 10, the way in which John attaches righteousness to these aspects of our confidence. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness? This is the English Standard Version I'm reading. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So notice there, righteousness is attached to loving our brother. Now come down to verse 23 especially. He says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. Now notice in both of those verses, loving each other as he commanded is involved. In one of them, practicing righteousness is involved. In the other one, believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, is involved. Does everybody see? You have the same emphasis on loving each other in both of them. One of them has attached to it the moral practice of righteousness. And the other one has attached to it the doctrinal belief on the name of his son Christ Jesus, and it's believing on the name is the idea. That would, the name stands for the whole person, so who he is and what he has done and what he teaches us. Now in verse 24, we read last week, whoever keeps his commandments, notice in verse 23 it talked about just a command, his commandment, singular. In verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Now, it really is abides in him and he in him. And we're not, it's not specified whether we're talking about Father, Son, or Spirit in the text. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Now, what challenge do you spot in that last phrase? By this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Is it possible for someone to claim to have the Spirit, for the Spirit to be in him, and then him not give Christ his place and not love his brother? Is it possible for someone to claim to have the Spirit and for there to be reason to question whether he really does or not?
Yes, there is, because you can have the wrong Spirit.
All right, you can have the wrong Spirit. All right, so what John says, by this we know, has in most minds and a subjective meaning to it. Not one that can be tested, not one that has an objective way of knowing whether it's true or not. So what John uses as a "we know" turns out to be sometimes a means of confusion. In American culture, we could start naming names of some of the cult leaders or some of the individuals like that who've led people to destroy themselves, and sometimes literally, physically, suicidal activities, and they've claimed to do it by having the Spirit. Sometimes Christianity gets misrepresented and embarrassed by people who claim to be doing things because they have the Spirit. Now, the thing is, John doesn't leave it there. He goes ahead and talks to us about how to know which Spirit we're talking about. And what Gene said is definitely a part of this little letter here. When you talk about the Spirit, you have to realize you're discussing that in a universe where there are spirits. And not every spirit is the Spirit of God. And that's what John elaborates on now. Now, I want to take a minute to remind you again of kind of what we used as a jumping off place for this. What Luke Dockery shared with us about the cultural Christianity that's often... that often goes on right now. And I want to mention to you again that he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. So that sounds, what in the world is that? So here are the characteristics of it. Cultural Christianity. A God, small g, these are the planks of it. A God, small g, exists who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Not a big G God and not one who's involved in it, but that. And then God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. Those are the main things. Then the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And then God is not involved in my life except when I need God to resolve a problem. And then good people go to heaven when they die. And the one thing that is absent in all of this is any objective statement of what is good or what would have to be done for us to go to heaven, or what God would have to do in order to give us that home, or what a good person is, or what happiness, where happiness is even found. So the relevance of 1 John is, we've been suggesting, is evident in what we're dealing with, where we're raising our kids, what kind of situation it is, even in what we Americans call Christendom. All right, now, so at the end of 1 John 3, if you really pay attention, we have read about loving each other, keeping God's commandments, and believing in Jesus Christ. And then there's the double abiding, us in God and Him in us. So we start from that then, and notice where we're headed. There's not a chapter break in the original, so we're not changing subjects. We're going on here. Look at verse 1 to start with. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Aaron, read for us there, if you would, please.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world.
All right, now, start here by thinking about what a prophet is. If I write up here, I'll do it this way. Here's a prophet. What's a prophet? It can be a preacher, someone who's
a teacher.
He is a prophet. Is remember how Aaron was Moses' prophet? He spoke for Moses. So a prophet was someone who I should have done it this way. The arrow should be pointing that way. Who is the spokesman in this picture here for some spirit. All right, there is a spirit who speaks by or from a prophet. Now, what John says is that there may be a spirit, may be from God, or he may be false. Right? He may be a false spirit. Therefore, on the hearing end of this, it is important for us to be able to test or to try a spirit to find out whether he's from God or whether he's from a false spirit. Who would be behind the false spirit?
Satan.
All right, it'd have to be the devil. We've run across this back up in chapter 3 and verse 8 already about who the master of the other realm is. Every prophet then would be who've gone out into the world would be one or the other. All right, here's a question. How do you test a spirit? In order to test a prophet, you have to be able to test a spirit. How do you test a spirit? Under the Old Testament, Look back, for example, at Deuteronomy 13. It won't take a whole long time to do this, but just to point out to you, this is one of the cases that, and they're actually, in Deuteronomy, there's two tests that were to be used among the Israelites if someone had a vision or had a spirit, so forth. First, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and you remember this is how God spoke during the time of the law, the prophet was the covenant enforcer. And he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let's go after other gods which shall not be known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the dream of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, in that short paragraph, if you're paying attention, there are the two tests. First, does what he says happen? A prophet could be a predictive prophet. If he talks about the future and so forth, and what he says would happen doesn't happen, that's one test. How many times does a prophet have to be wrong for you to know he's not a prophet? One time. All right. So if you find somebody who is always talking about the end time and he sets a date for you and then you live one day past that, what do you know past about that prophet? Okay. He was a false prophet. The other thing now, what's the other test in that passage I just read?
He tells you to go after other gods.
All right, if he tells you to go after other gods. In other words, if he tells you to do something that the word doesn't say, that the law did not say, then you would know that that would be a false prophet. Now, notice again, verse 2. He goes ahead and elaborates in verse 2 and 3. John, if you... don't mind, read that for us, please.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from in the flesh from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already.
All right, now, it's a difficult thing to read even because you notice the two different tests for it here. First, someone who confesses. What does confess mean?
Acknowledge.
All right, to acknowledge, the word means to say the same thing as. Homologia, I think it is. To say the same thing as. Say the same thing about Jesus Christ having come in the flesh that God did. And please notice the terms that are used in verse 2. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, small s, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, this turns out to be a huge issue. Luis raised a question about this in our class a couple weeks ago. And what we're getting at is what exactly is being confessed here. It's the implications that you have Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. The question in the history of Christianity has been, what does that mean? There was a heresy that developed led by a man named Cerinthus. And it may be C-E-R-I-N, I can't remember about that. But Cerinthus taught that Jesus was a man, just that he was born in the flesh, that he was a man, and that the Christ came upon him right after his baptism, or at his baptism, and then left him right before his death, so that he did not die as a divine being, but that he died as just as a man, like everyone else. It was held, and if you pay attention to this, in the thought process of a lot of Near Eastern origins today, Islam, for example, the idea that God would involve himself in human experience and touch the things that human beings touch and be killed is so distasteful that it is regarded as blasphemy. Perhaps Cerinthus or people like who followed him had the idea that this would be a way to uphold God's honor if it happened this way. And Louise pointed out to me afterward that, for example, the Jehovah Witness folks now hold to a similar view of this, that Jesus was not a divine being, that he's not God in the flesh. All right, now, when you read this, when was Christ or the Anointed One involved in this process? What are we confessing? Look at your book there. What are we said to? What, you know, someone that's from God is confessing what?
He's from God.
Pardon?
He's from God.
All right, look more closely at what I'm getting at here. He's from God, but when? When was he Christ?
When he came in the flesh.
All right. When he came in the flesh. Does everybody see what I'm trying to get at there? The confession is that he was Christ all along. Now, he did not begin his ministry. He did not begin to proclaim his hour. He did not begin to work signs and so forth until it was time. Until he had been through enough to identify with human life and to be able to sympathize with us. Now, let me just call your attention to the fact that this is not a minor idea here, that we have, if you think about this, we have, and this is what we'll call eternal divinity and historical humanity in one person at the same time. That's what we are confessing. Now, I call your attention to some of the passages where we get this reading. One of the favorite would be Philippians 2, I think. Mike, turn over to Philippians 2, if you don't mind, and just take a look at how this is said. Remember John 1, verse 14, verse 18. The Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and verse 1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. And then, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Whoever the Word was in verse 1 is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Remember? Now, in Philippians 2, Mike just started verse 5, get the whole paragraph for us, and read down through, just go through 11. We can't quit in the middle of this one, okay?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And
more
in the likeness of
men. All right, now let me stop a couple times in this reading. Emptied himself, not in the sense that he quit being who he was, but in the sense that he took the form of a servant. All right, go ahead, Mike.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right, now, a spirit that's from God won't do something then other than what the spirit's from God, that's from God, does now. That's to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you think about that. In the book of Hebrews, this is a huge point. It gets dwelled on from chapter 2 onward in that book. Look at 1 Timothy with me for a second. chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And we start, he mentions the truth, knowledge of the truth in verse 4, and then read verses 5 and 6 for us. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Todd, do you mind to do that?
But there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
All right. Himself, man, the man. If I read this right, I believe the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus retains his bodily form. And I believe that's what 1 John is big on. And that's an amazing thing. There is now, and think of the grace involved in that concept. Himself, man, Christ Jesus. All right, go ahead, Todd.
Who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
Now, the one who gave himself was Christ at the time he gave himself. The divine being didn't leave him before he did that. And, all right, now look back at 1 John again. And why this is crucial is this is central to what we are not yet, but what we shall be. Remember 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The idea that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh helps us to realize something of what God has done in order to give us hope, for us to be like him, not just that he came to die, but that he's raised up for us to become, be able to become like him, to see him as he is. Now, that is a wonder that is worth the rest of our lives in trying to contemplate it and to consider it. Now, on the other hand, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Does not confess Jesus how?
As the Christ.
As the Christ, like this. Every spirit that wants to take half of this, or that confesses Jesus in some sense other than the full meaning of his being and his work, is not from God. Now, in our culture, it is considered judgmental even to talk about the possibility of a false spirit. We have to confront the reality that at some point or another, something has to be so. Even the most basic things about Christianity require, at some sense, at some level, some discernment. For example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? It's not judgmental to have to grapple with who is Christ. What does that mean, you see? And on the other hand, John says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And remember back in chapter 2 and verse 18, verse 22, 23, we talked about John's view of the Antichrist, and we commented on this verse at the time. But that's the opponent of Christ idea. Is someone who denies his being and his work. Okay, so we want to be careful about that. What are innocent looking debates if they strike at the person and the work of Christ, they are determinant questions, and we have to decide where we stand on things like that. Now, verses four through six is the second part of this. It seems to me that John says the first part of this test is, does someone confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And the second test is, who listens to that, to him? It seems to me John is saying the audience that takes what someone says in agreement is about as revealing as what the guy says. All right, so look at 4 through 6 now. Little children, I'll mention here, in the original, I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm told that these three verses start successfully with three emphatic plural pronouns. Verse 4 actually starts with you, the plural you. Verse 5 with they, and verse 6, we. So that's the way to understand it. You, they, and we. All right. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. All right. Who is in these little children?
Spirit.
All right. The Spirit of God. This Spirit that is from God is in these little children. And whatever and however dangerous the spirit that is inspired by the devil is, he is, however great he is, the one who dwells in us is greater. And so overcoming is the word for victory or triumph. It's 17 times it's used in Revelation and 6 times here in 1 John. And we mentioned before, it's the word for Nike, and we say it in English, but that's the victory part of this. And notice the way John says, you're from God, you've overcome them. So whoever the false prophets are here. At verse 5 now, they, meaning the false prophets, are from where? From the world, and therefore who listens to them?
The world.
The world. So John's test here, if you think about it, is just, he doesn't mean it to be arrogant, but is something that's said, heard by the people of God, or is it heard by the world? And if you think about it, with the church in the world today, anything that the church takes to heart has been held by the people of God, historically speaking.
Different bells. How many? 2 minutes now.
Okay, no bells, 2 minutes now. I've gotten so bad they've come to take it down here and tell us. They're not going to any other classes. The church doesn't hold to any doctrines that are unique. They've been held by people of God within history. A denominational situation is one where a group holds to something that is unique to it. I'll give you some examples of what I mean with what I think John would mean. Here in recent times, I know one best-selling book came out which said there is not a hell. Love wins. That's a best-selling book. A lot of people like that idea. pay attention to who listens. And that's what John is saying here. And then verse 6, we, who is the we? We are from God. I believe John's using himself as an apostolic representative here. In church history, there is not a claim in the New Testament. You take tradition that's developed by the church historically. It always goes back to apostolic teaching or apostolic authority. And the church is held accountable to that. In the writings of Paul, the pastoral letters where he'll mention what was committed to me or the good deposit that was entrusted to me, he'll be talking about this same thing. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So which spirit is this here? Spirit of truth. By the way, this is the way Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And over here we have the spirit of error. Right? Those are the two different things that might be behind a prophet or a religious teacher. I read in some commentary, trying to think about this statement. Unbelief may be just as spiritually healthy as belief. You have to understand what he's talking about when he says that. Unbelief of a false prophet is healthy belief. Unbelief of a false claim or a misrepresentation of Jesus Christ come in the flesh is healthy belief. So that's kind of that. We'll kind of leave it there today. You think it's been 2 minutes? I think it's been 1 minute and 50 seconds. You get out early. You guys have a good week. Get out early, yeah. 10 seconds.